James chapter 2, verse 12 says this, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so God wants to do a work of mercy. And so my message today is this: living by the mercies of God. Living by the mercies of God. What does it mean to operate in the mercy of God? Is that something that you want? Is that something that God wants? Is that something that we should be doing? Do we need to operate in mercy? Well, James says that mercy triumphs over judgment. And what he's basically saying is, church, shut your mouth about the judging words you're putting out there. Because if you judge without mercy, you will be judged without mercy. That's what he said. So watch your mouth. Watch what you say. Don't judge without mercy, because you don't want to hear that coming out of God's mouth, right? To you. Because we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I don't want Jesus to say to me, "John, what was all that judgment coming out of your mouth without mercy?" I don't want him to tell me that. I don't want to get to heaven. I don't want to get to heaven to have Jesus tell me that. How many of you don't want to feel that way too? So Paul, in this section, right after Romans 8, right? What a wonderful passage in Romans 8. He gets into Romans 9 and he begins to talk about his heartache. What? Heartache? Christians? Heartache? Wait a minute. So here's God. Here's the Apostle Paul, right? The Apostle Paul saying that, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers will be able to keep us from the love of God." And he's talking about how God can do all this and that. And then he talks about what? Afterwards, he talks about this: "I have great sorrow." I'm not lying, folks. I've got great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Christians, the Apostle Paul, sorrow, anguish. Can somebody say amen to the word of God? I'm not making this up, am I? Some words are harder to say amen to than others. Right? Why? Who wants it? I don't want to be sad. I don't want to have unceasing anguish. But maybe I do. Maybe there's a reason God wants me to feel that way. Maybe Jesus was called a man of what? Sorrows and acquainted with grief. How many of you said, "I want to be like Jesus" at one time in your life? But Lord, I don't want to be like that. But I want to be like that. And yes, if you live long enough in this world, you have experienced sorrow. You've experienced anguish. You've experienced grief. And the Holy Ghost is witnessing with it in your conscience. It's bearing witness. It's saying, "Yes, Paul. Yes, Paul. Yes, Paul." He said, "This is the Holy Ghost in me too. This grief, this sorrow. Why?" He said, "I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." He loved people. He cared about people. And I have to be honest, guys, God created us to feel for others. I cannot live in a bubble where the only feelings I experience are mine. I am connected with people around me, and there are times when other things happen in other people's lives that make me sad, and they give me anguish, and I have no control over that. I got no control over it. People do stuff. I do stuff. Paul said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. And then he goes, hear this, my kinsmen according to the flesh. My naturally born, connected, tribal people are, I'm connected to them. Now, we're not even talking about the community of faith here. We're talking about our blood, kinsmen, folks that we grew up with. And if you're like me, some of the folks that you're related to physically, some of them are saved and some of them ain't saved. We can have permission to have sorrow. If the Apostle Paul and Jesus had sorrow, then it's okay for me to be sad about some people that disappointed and hurt, because we're connected by the flesh to people. And what do we do? Why did God allow that to happen? We're going to see this because we're talking about the sorrow of the kinsmen according to the flesh. He says they're Israelites, and to them belong, look at all the things that they have. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their physical flesh, from their race, according to the flesh, is the Messiah, Jesus. So automatically, Paul is just explaining the richness of what God did in the Israel, in the Jewish people over centuries, how God took a man called Abraham and he created Adam. And even in Matthew, you had the genealogy all the way from Abraham to David to Christ. And then you had another genealogy in Luke where it went all the way from Adam, and every one of those genealogies ended up in one place. Come on now, where does the genealogy really stop? It stops in Jesus. Amen. In Jesus, because when it really comes down to it, the flesh comes to a conclusion in Christ. That's where it ends. That's where the new beginning, new creation begins. And God has given us Jesus for all those connections. All those connections. And so Paul talks about all the great things that came from natural Israel. That's why there are times when we need to stop and pray for Israel in the flesh. Now, look here. I want you to take this verse, and I want you to, if you have a pen, underline it, write it, highlight it, however you do it. I'm digital, so I highlight stuff. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. That is one of the most powerful words in this passage, verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed. Now, I want you to hear me on this. When we come into life with disappointments, failures, struggles, anxieties, troubles, all the above, Paul wants us to hear this very important truth. The word of God has not failed. It hasn't failed. It hasn't failed. When you don't see things happen the way you think they should happen, it doesn't mean the word of God has failed. So when you are faced with anguish, Paul is anguished. Why is he sad? He's sad because he is only a small part of people in that nation at that time who received Christ. And the majority of them didn't receive Christ. But Paul, the first step of glory that Paul wants us to have is the fact is no matter what you see and no matter what flesh does, God's word never fails. So the question is, what's got to change? The word ain't changing. What's going to change? Your thinking, your acting, your attitude. As it says, the attitude determines the altitude. So the question is, what is it when it seems like the word of God has failed to you? Somebody dies prematurely. Somebody who was in the ministry falls away and runs off. You know what I mean? And just rejects. I mean, you see stuff happening. You get disappointments because of the connection that we have in the flesh. And there is a connection. And Christians have to learn not to be dominated by the flesh when it comes with the word of God and dominated in their actions. Because people are going to let you down. People are going to disappoint you. And you should not let the words fly of judgment. Because judgment without mercy is not good. Here's where we start to learn. Because we sometimes think the word of God fails because we never really understood it right to begin with. We have to make sure that we learn the word of God as God meant it, as God intended it, and in the context many times of how God spoke it. So that, because I've heard people take scriptures and just so twist it out of context, they're going like, man, there's no way God meant that. So part of it has to do with interpreting the word of God through the flesh. Through the natural mind. You're thinking without the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to everyone who asks. So that we can rightly divide the word of truth. Rightly divide it. That means make distinctions and separations to know what's right. When you divide something, the one side is yes. Another side is, no, that's not what I mean. It doesn't mean that, but it means this. That's rightly dividing the word of truth. Because if you've been in the scriptures, and if you watch YouTube, and if you listen to whatever, you're going to hear people say the same scripture, and some really mess it up. And you're like, whoo, no, baby, I ain't going with that. Because it's not rightly dividing it. And you've got to have that ability in you. And the way that you have that ability in you is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Spirit of truth. Because God's word has not failed. And here's what Paul says. He says, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all the children of Abraham, because there is seed or sperm. But through Isaac shall your sperm, your seed, be named. And so Abraham had kids. He had more than one child. But the only child of promise was who? Isaac. It is not the children of flesh who are the children of God. Even though I am connected in my heart and my sorrow and my anguish by my flesh, to my fleshly, my relatives, my uncles, my aunts, ancestors, my people around me, my tribe, even though there is a connection in the flesh that is very real and the emotions are very real, The Lord says this. He says, it's not that fleshly connection, even though Jesus Christ was born of the flesh of Israel. He was a descendant of Abraham. It is not that which creates or makes the children of God. It is the children of the promise. And I think it's really interesting that Paul chose the word promise and not just word. It's not just the children of the word who are children of God. It's the children of the promise, because when you say promise, you have to have faith. You have to have faith to make a promise, and you have to have faith to receive a promise, because you have to count the person faithful who has promised. Glory to God. The moment you say that's a promise, you're putting your faith in that person. And it's one thing for somebody to say, okay, I'll give you a word about it. But let me tell you, if somebody gives you a promise, your attitude towards them shifts mightily. Because when you say, I believe your promise, that's faith. Because you're investing faithfulness. We cannot have faith in someone who's not faithful. And because God is faithful, we can have faith. Amen. I don't have faith any apart from anything other than the faithfulness of God. Amen. And He's the author of faith. He's the finisher of my faith because He's faithful. That's why I believe. I don't believe just because I believe it. I've got no power in me to have faith, because faith comes by the word of God. How can I have faith without His faithfulness? But God is so faithful that when He makes a promise, you can believe Him. And then there are people who make a promise and you're like, no way I'm believing that. Because their track record. Right? Come on, folks. I want you to be encouraged today, because sometimes you feel like you don't have enough faith. And there's some preachers always want to blame you for not having it. Yeah. Well, faith's a gift. Then how can some of you blame you? You see what I'm saying? What I want to say it is that we need to let the faith of God come from Him and be rooted in His faithfulness, not in our ability to perform it. It's not about my works. It's not about what I can do. It's about what He has done, what He does for me, what He cares for me. That's what it's all about. It is the children of promise. And Paul quotes this scripture. I love this. He doesn't say this is what the word says. He goes, this is what the promise says. He called God the promise. He is the promise. This is what the promise said. This is the essence of the promise. About this time next year, I will return. Now, to be honest with you, if that's all He said, that's all that matters. He returned. I will return. Because, and then He says, and Sarah will have a son. The promise is manifested in the presence of God. The promise is manifested in the coming of the Lord. The promise is manifested in the personal intervention of the Lord. That's what it matters. That's what really is happening. That enables us to work our way through the sorrow. Because God shows up. John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. About this time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. This word's coming to pass, even though it looks like it's not going to happen. About this time, next year, I will return and Sarah and the promise will happen. It's going to happen. Why? God shows up. God shows up. He said it. He's going to make it happen. He's going to make it happen. How is he going to do it? By showing up. By manifesting his presence and glory. And when we share, when the church says, come Lord Jesus, he's showing up in the flesh one day, but he's been showing up in the spirit for thousands of years. He's been showing up, and I expect him to show up now. I want him to show up now so that the promise happens. Some of you, Sarah, is sitting out there. See what I'm saying? Whew. God's word is true. God never fails. And he will show up. Amen. Now, you know what he's expressing, though, with this? Two things. Here's what he says. All right. I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Although they were yet not yet born and had done nothing either good. So he's going to the next one from Sarah to Rebekah now, the next woman. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So God has a purpose and God has a calling. And she was told the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So what shall we say then? Is there any injustice on God's part? No means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy. I will have mercy. I will have mercy. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. So then it depends not on human will, human efforts, but on God who has mercy. You see, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over seeming failure. Mercy triumphs over disappointment. Mercy triumphs over suffering. Mercy triumphs over difficulties. Mercy triumphs over seeming rejection. Mercy triumphs over all. Mercy. Why? Because God said, I will have mercy. Whose will is it? It's God's will. And when God decides to do something, who's going to stop him? No one. Nothing. Nothing will stop the Lord. When the Lord says mercy, it is going to happen and nothing will stop it. No matter how horrible the situation, no matter how horrible the person. When God says, I'm having mercy and I'm entering in the situation, no matter how weak the flesh is, come on, how weak was Sarah's flesh? It was pretty darn weak. How old was Abraham? Pretty darn, like over 100, right? But God's word doesn't fail because I will do it. That's when God says, I will. I'm doing it. Not I won't. No, he won't. No, he won't fail. When God says he won't, it means he won't fail. Well, when he says he will, that means he's going to have mercy and it's going to happen. Even in the face of the most incredible disappointment, he will. Even over time, even when the pain is not just for a moment, the pain is almost a lifetime, he will. He will. He will. He will, because he won't fail. He will, because he won't fail. I'm going to have mercy on who I want to, and I'm going to have compassion on who I want to, and nothing's going to stop me, says the Lord. Nothing. 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 No matter who it is, no matter how horrible they are. I mean, how much more horrible can you get than Saul? He was he was a murderer, responsible for murdering one of God's preachers. So it depends not on human will or exertion. And this is so important because sometimes we just get caught in a performance trap in the things of God. And we just think if we just try a little harder, talk a little more, you know what I'm saying? Go higher, go lower, do this, go that. You're just people running all over the place. But the scripture says the Pharaoh, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and my name. And then he says he has mercy on who he wills and he hardens whom he wills. I'm not going to get into that right now. I want you to see this point of mercy. Okay. And then you say to me, why does he still find fault? Well, who can resist God? But who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? I love Paul. He just lets you have it with both barrels. Who are you? What are you talking back to God for? What do you do? What do you do when you talk bad? What happens when you talk bad again? You get the right hand of correction. Quiet. Who are you? See, there are vessels here. It says, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make the same lump of one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So look at these vessels. You've got good vessels and bad vessels, right? What are we saying? We're saying judgment, aren't we? You're judging one pot, good, and the other pot, not good. One pot's a chamber pot, and one pot's a cooking pot. And thank God you know the difference, right? We have in our kitchen a butter pot. Mary Ann's great-grandparents sits in the kitchen. It's not a chamber pot. But you better know the difference in the kitchen. But you know what? Before God, it's not for you to judge. They may look like a chamber pot, but God says there's something called a vessel of mercy, a mercy pot. So get out of the business of calling people chamber pots or butter pots. Just say mercy pot, mercy pot, mercy pot. No matter how bad someone treats you, no matter how bad the situation, just say, mercy pot. I've got me a mercy pot. And God has his way. And I'm going to get out of the business of calling things chamber pots or butter pot. You know what I'm saying? Butter, whatever, churns. We used to call them a churn because you stick the thing in there and, you know. Amen. Come on. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Mercy vessels, mercy pots, which he has prepared before and for glory. What Paul is saying is, it's God's will. Forget yours at this point. And this is important because there are times we have to learn. I'm going to try to help us do this, help us put it together. Because then he says this, he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I'm going to call my people. We're in verse 25. Those who are not beloved, I will call my beloved. These are people who did not seek the Lord. And the very place where it said to them, you are not my people. It was very clear. Gentiles were not Israel. Gentiles were not Jews. God said, you're now the people of God. Your sons, your daughters. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Verse 27, though the number of sons of Israel be as sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out a sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as I had predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom. We would have been a chamber pot. So we got reversal. We got a reversal at the time of Paul, right? Here's all these thousands upon thousands of Gentiles getting saved. And what was once called a chamber pot is now a vessel of mercy. And then you have something called a remnant. Wow. God wants to give us spiritual knowledge. Spirit knowledge. And I've got this term spirit knowledge. It is some way similar to what Kenneth Hagin used to call it, revelation knowledge. But I want to call it spirit knowledge because of the passage here. Because it has to do with either knowing things by the flesh or knowing things by the spirit. And the person who brings you that knowledge is the spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we're going to get into Romans 10 in a little bit. But God wants to flow in spirit knowledge. And spirit knowledge is foreknowledge. Spirit knowledge is foreknowledge. That means knowing something before you need to use it. How many of you would rather have had that in certain situations in your life where God had given you spirit knowledge and foreknowledge so when you got a situation, you knew what to do because it had already been done. You've already had some practice. And, you know, I've had, I'm speaking as a guy, but I'm sure women do this too. But I'm speaking as a guy when you're doing something for the first time, trying to fix something or do something technical, whether it's for me, it was always fixing up a house. So I'm doing a wiring thing or I'm doing a plumbing thing. And, you know, I get to a situation where I've never done this before. And, you know, the first time you try to do something new, guess what? You don't do it right the first time. So what do? You try to be smart and you try to talk to someone who's done it before many times, not just once. Like if I'm trying to have a tricky situation, I'm not going to hire an electrician who's only done something once in their life. The Lord wants us to walk in the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge means that the Holy Spirit, who's been there, done that, and got the t-shirt, is in you. And so when you step into a situation for the first time and you don't really know, you're just obeying God and doing things by faith, the Lord just gives you what you need because he has foreknowledge. And foreknowledge is for you. It's for you. It's for your benefit. It's his mercy. So that God will take you and he'll run you through situations where you are in over your head. You're in over your head. And the Lord gives you what you need because he's already been there. He's already been there. Don't think of foreknowledge kind of like, I don't want you to think of it as that somehow God just like set up the whole world. It's like everything's like a little clock. And you know what I'm saying? It's not like that. It's where God has experience. He's seen things. He's done things. He knows what's going to happen because he just knows the way things go. Or if you want to think of it as far as a game like chess, you make one move and he's already got 55 zillion other ways to do against your move. Why? Because he's been there and done that and got it in him. That's foreknowledge from experience because God's been around a whole lot longer than you and me. Amen. So the first thing that God wants us to see is that we need God's word has not failed. Okay, that's the first thing. Number two, God's will is never unjust. Oh, I forgot to tell you about this. I need to tell you. God's will is never unjust. Okay, this is very important. You can never exclude the will of God when you pray. You can never exclude the will of God when you pray. Don't ever do it. Don't ever think that when you pray, the will of God does not matter. You hear what I'm saying? It's very important. Why? Well, the Lord's Prayer, it said, teach us to pray. Right? Teach us. John taught his disciples, what do you teach us? He goes, okay, let's start right off. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Jesus never left it out of prayer. Why should we? We should never leave the will of God out of prayer. But this is important. You can misunderstand the will of God and misapply the will of God, but never eliminate the will of God in prayer, because God's will is our desire when we pray. We want to have his will. And there are sometimes his will is sovereign. I'm going to have mercy here. I'm going to have mercy in the midst of all this judgment. I believe the church needs to repent, because too many prayers are offered without mercy. Too many. Because they misapply the word of God. And they misunderstand the will of God. Now again, I'm not saying, just, you have to hear me on this. There are people that will say, if it be thy will, because they don't really know the will of God. And they're not really honoring the will of God. They're just putting their own will in there. Does that make sense? So I'm not saying that, because God's will is always important. Because we're asking for his will to be done. But there are times when it seems like his will is not done. And that's what we're talking about here. But how to be powerful, because God's word never fails. You can never eliminate God's will in prayer. But people can misapply the will of God big time. Because we need a revelation of the mercy of God. Because what does mercy do? Mercy melding, combining the will of God and the power of God. That's what mercy does. Mercy puts them together. For God says, I'm going to show up, Sarah, and you've got nothing to fulfill this word in you at all, but I'm going to do it. I'm coming in about a year. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Mercy puts together God's will and God's power. And God's mercy is a stumbling block for some people. Because sometimes when God's merciful to somebody, people get offended. It says this. Some people, in verse 32, it says, Israel pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. They didn't succeed. They didn't win. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as if there was their performance. So they've stumbled over the stumbling stone. See, mercy combines faith with the power of God. See? And they couldn't step into that mercy. And that's why it was a stumbling stone. I'm laying in a Zion, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will never be ashamed. So in some ways, I want to stop here and pick up on 10 and 11, because there's different truth that Paul just strings together in these each chapter. So then he says again, verse 1 in chapter 10 is a repeat of verse 1 of chapter 9. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Notice that he is not talking about anguish or pain now. What's he talking about? Desire and prayer. desire and prayer replaces anguish and shame. It supersedes it. It doesn't take it out of the picture, but it overcomes it. So when you step into a greater realm of faith and you have the Spirit of God revealing things to you, God brings you to a place of desire and prayer that motivates you and brings you to pray through the answer. I want to talk about this because there are times when things happen and disappoint you, and instead of having, you know, God says something prophetically, or God says something and you know, big things are going to happen, great things are going to happen, all this great stuff's going to happen. Think about Israel. Messiah's coming, right? What were they expecting in Israel when Messiah came in Israel? What were they expecting? Well, salvation. The Romans overthrown. All this great stuff was going to happen. So what happened instead? Israel rejected Messiah. Right? Romans came, destroyed the city later. I mean, all this stuff. Paul was still alive there when that happened. That happened in 70. Paul died around 60, 65. But he was killed, right? He was one of the ones killed. So he was facing that himself, right? He knew he was going to suffer a lot for God. Boy, what a word. Can you imagine giving someone a word? I'm going to show you. God's going to show you how much you're going to suffer for him. Would you want to give that word, brother, prophetically? Not me. Brother, I get rebuked by a lot of Christians. Anyway, so I want to talk about the remnant. Well, and I feel like this is important. The remnant means that even though things didn't happen the way you thought they would, God's word didn't fail, and that remnant is like a seed for future glory. It's a seed. It's the hope. It's what you have, a solid substance that's going to take you to the time when the Lord comes. The remnant. It's what's left that is so solid that no matter what happens, you're not turning back. It's the testing of your faith. See, when your faith is tested, it's not tested because of great glory. It's tested because you're in a remnant situation. Now, that remnant situation could be with a group of people, okay, like the church, you know, or it could be in your individual life where you're praying for people to get healed and you pray for 100 and only 2 get healed. You'd like to see more, right? I'd like to have Bill's testimony where I prayed for everybody and everybody got healed. How many of you like that testimony? But that was a breakthrough for him. It wasn't the norm, right? It wasn't normal for him. You see what I'm saying? So what do you do? How do you grow when you're in a remnant phase? Where you're in this situation where that remnant phase, you just don't see everything working out like the way you wanted them to. But God's there. God's there. God's there. He is there. He's with you. He shows up, but he doesn't do the stuff that you wanted him to do. He's doing other stuff. You see what I'm saying? This is the challenge that we face so that we can grow and have something called hope. And the Bible says, hope makes not ashamed because of the love of God that's poured out in our hearts. And I believe today that God is destroying some spiritual strongholds of despair in people's lives. I feel in the word of the Lord right now coming. I feel like there have been some strongholds of disappointments and despairs, and God wants to tear down those walls. He wants to tear down the wall because there is a remnant inside that city that's going to destroy every accusing word of the enemy to tell you that you missed it, that you failed, that you somehow are not doing the right thing because of what happened. But I feel like the Lord is setting some people free right now. He's setting you free from thinking somehow that you missed it because you're in a remnant part of your life. And the Lord says he is pleased with the remnant and that he will come in his time. In his time. And hope never makes ashamed. Never be ashamed to say that I am abiding in hope. Hope is not the opposite of faith. You tear that lie out of you if you've ever heard anybody preach it. Hope is not lower than faith. These three things abide. What are they? Faith, hope, and love. And abiding in hope. Yeah, come on. They abide. They're powerful. So go out and get three or four people healed and say, Lord, I'm believing for more. Go out and preach and believe God for $20,000 and hope for more. You see what I'm saying? Whatever it is that God's promised and whatever the needs are, whatever the challenges are, operate in the remnant phase of your life and trust God for more because hope is never shameful. Amen. It's never shameful. And hope means you're expecting that which you cannot see. Because faith is the substance of hope. It's the substance. It's the foundation. Faith is the foundation that you have in you that you can build. And if your house ain't built all the way, that's okay. Keep building it on faith. Keep building it on faith. Walk in hope. Walk in power. Don't let the devil accuse you of trying to tear you down and saying, well, where's your faith? If you had faith, blah, 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 blah. Just shut him up. Just tell him, shut up. I ain't jumping off the pinnacle of that temple. I'm not stupid. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. But I know whom I believed. And I believe that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him until that day. He's able. He's able. He who began a good work shall finish it. Oh, Lord, I don't even want to talk about jobs that haven't been finished. But praise God. Praise God. Praise God. God wants to set us free. He wants to set us free from disappointments. He wants to set us free from people that have let us down. Somehow we thought that God's word wasn't true. It's true. He's never failed. Amen? Amen. Can we stand to our feet right now and let's just give God a praise. Let's give God glory. Let's give God honor. Amen. Amen. Hope makes not ashamed, for the love of God was poured out in Abraham's heart. Abraham believed God. He believed God. He believed God. And they kept getting older and older and older. And God kept coming back to him every time and said, I'm going to do it, Abraham. I'm going to do it. Then 10 years later, 15 years, 20, he kept, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And Abraham says, praise God. I'm going to still praise him for that. Because every time God repeated his promise, it stoked the fires of hope in him. It stoked that fire because he had a good foundation of faith. He could hope well. Praise the Lord. So let's give the Lord a praise right now. Come on, let's thank him. Let's thank him. Let's praise him. Let's thank him. I want you to cast out every thought of disappointment, everything that never come your way. Just begin to praise him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. He is able. He is able. He is able. He is able. Praise the Lord. The mercies endure forever.